guys, though, they were the real deal. Like, they were getting contracted out to make, you know, full cars appear at new car reveals down in Las Vegas and things like that. And it was awesome to get to hang out with these guys. And I can tell you, there was a time when I was actually pretty good at that sort of sleight of hand business. But it was utterly apparent to me as of last year, when I thought of doing a magic show for my daughter's birthday, that I have lost my magician's ability. I'm pretty terrible, is the truth. And this brings us to the topic of humility. last year, I got the idea to do a magic show, and I did a few tricks in front of the mirror, and it was awful. And it was altogether evident that I wasn't going to be able to just drum up a show overnight. I couldn't do it. And that's kind of what humility is about. It's about recognizing what our capacities are, having a realistic view of what we are able to do. And pride, the opposite, is a woefully confused and conflated sense of our own abilities. Not only our own abilities, but on top of it, our own deserts. This passage we're going to read today, most of you will probably be able to discern, has something to do with the issue of humility. People not being humble. The problem is that the issue of humility and pride is one with which we all struggle. This is crazy, but everybody in this room, even those of us who think of ourselves as complete failures in most of the things we labor at, we actually struggle with humility. It is one of the biggest and most pervasive problems in the Bible, and it is the problem right here in Mark 10, as Nathan alluded to earlier, when Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. And so we are going to pray before we read this passage. If we have any inkling or any sense of the fact that we struggle with the very sorts of sins that this passage talks about, it means we've got to ask the Lord to make us humble to receive his word. He's not naturally inclined to it. So let's bow our heads and pray. And when we're finished praying, I'll read the passage. And then after that, I'll ask you to stand and we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, so that we can come to God's word with the sort of awe and reverence that is becoming to it. So bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we are here in your presence. You are the King. And Lord, because our eyes do not see you here, it is very difficult for us to carry on in the humility that we ought. The sense of value and the sense of your presence and the honor and respect that is due to you. It's very difficult for us to maintain that. For what is out of sight is for us too often out of mind. And Lord, not only that, but when we come to your word, we even have trouble gleaning insight, much less being encouraged and convicted by it. Because we come to your word with pride. Pride, a prideful notion that there are other considerations today that trump what you have to speak to us in your word. Pride, Lord God, that maybe we've got it all figured out. Or even pride, strangely, that our problems are too big for even you to handle. We pray, therefore, that you would please curb this pride. Enable us to read, to benefit, to understand. And Lord, through this word, please bring us to our knees in praise and thanksgiving for the work that you have done on the cross on our behalf. In Jesus' name we pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit, amen. So if you'll turn with me to Mark chapter 10, we will continue on the road to Jerusalem. We'll begin in verse 32 and we will go all the way to verse 41. All right, so follow along with me if you're able. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful, and again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left hand." in your glory. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, that is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. This is God's word. As noted when we were introducing this passage, it's hardly difficult to tell that there is an issue with humility in this passage. James and John follow up Jesus' third prediction of his coming and imminent death with a request to essentially have the two highest positions in Jesus' administration of his kingdom once it is manifested. Most of us get the idea that these two men struggle with humility on some level, and hopefully we have the idea that if anybody is humble in this entire book of Mark, it is the Lord Jesus himself. But with that in mind, we've got to take a moment to consider what humility actually is. See, I think most people have the idea that being humble is probably a pretty good idea. Like, you've got to be a little humble at least. It's something you ought to pursue. But as for what humility actually is, I would submit that there are all sorts of crazy ideas swarming around in our minds as to what this virtue might actually refer to. I'll start here. We have to distinguish humility from its active and passive manifestation. See, to be passively humble is to be humbled. That means to be in a lowly position or in a position that is not particularly glorious, not particularly wealthy. That's what it means to be passively humble. You have been humbled, okay? We've got to be clear in our mind, not everybody who is humbled or in a lowly state is actually humble. See, not every homeless person you meet, not every abuse victim that you encounter, not every poor person you know is actually humble. In fact, we will encounter people throughout our lives who are both lowly, in a low and humbled position, who are not actively humble as a disposition of their person. See, Proverbs 29:23 tells us that a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. See what that says? You can actually be in a very lowly, humbled position in life because you were actually very proud, thinking much more of yourself than you ought. And as a result, you get into a lot of trouble. See, when we go out into the world and we assume that everyone who's been humbled is actually humble, we will devote our efforts, our energy, our ministries, our resources to many people who will squander them and who ultimately are in the position they are in due to their own lack of character. To be humbled is not the same as to be humble. The distinction is also indicated in James 4. This is Jesus' brother speaking. He says, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will lift you up. It's altogether possible that you could be riding high in life, doing very well, be very successful, not in any sense lowly, and this passage admonishes you to humble yourself. There's a difference between having a disposition of heart that such that you want to be humble versus being lowly. Now, there's another distinction that's also important. In addition to this passive and active distinction of humility, there's also an internal versus external manifestation of humbleness. See, we all know that you could adorn your body, and you could have a particular disposition manifested in your face that looks humble, but in fact is false. You guys ever discern that somebody is falsely humble? They're manifesting false humility. You ever had that idea? Have you ever done that? You're trying to look humble before people. It's actually kind of crazy, but you can actually desire to be famous for being humble. You can desire to be very well known and highly regarded for being humble. And you could do that in a variety of ways. You could look like you have no care for yourself or external things. You could look like you don't have any sense of your own greatness. But in truth, the craziness of our heart is you could be pursuing greatness all the while. See, Isaiah 58:3 describes this. See, in Israel, if you were to look humble externally, you'd do several things. You'd cover yourself in dust and ashes. Okay? You'd wear sackcloth, which is a very itchy garment. So you'd put yourself in a very, very uncomfortable external sort of position. And you would fast and not eat for a while. That would be a way of expressing that you are in mourning, that you are lowly, that you're humble. But Isaiah 58:3 says this, "Why have we fasted," and they're speaking to God, "and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice?" God's response is, "Behold, on the day you fast," aka the day you humble yourself, "you find what you desire, and you drive hard all of your workers around you." That is to say, when these external shows of humility would get made by the people of Israel, they would all the while rule with an iron fist those who were under them, hardly regarding themselves to be lowly in any real sense. So it is today. You can make a show of humility. I'll mention some other popular definitions that many of us have in our mind as to what it means to be humble. I think for many people, when we call someone humble, what we really mean is they're deferential. And being with people who are deferential is kind of nice. That's to say, they always let everybody around them have their way. You can get along with people like that very easily. But being deferential isn't being humble. Imagine if Jesus were humble in the sense that he were deferential in this passage. These men come to Jesus saying, "Give us whatever we want. We want to be on your left and your right." And Jesus goes, "Okay, fine. John and James, you can be number two and number three in my kingdom. You bet." This is not at all how Jesus manifests humility, just deferring to the will of others. I think other people sometimes think that humility is a matter of just being nice, just being pleasant to people. It's very similar to the deferential definition. Someone who's nice doesn't get angry quickly, or maybe ever in your mind, if someone gets that characterization as being nice. What would be problematic about that definition is that Moses is called the most humble man who lived on the face of the earth in Numbers chapter 12, verse 3. Now let's think a little bit about the life of Moses. Was Moses primarily known for being an incredibly nice guy who never got angry? No, in fact, Moses came down from the mountain one time and he yelled at everybody and he threw the Ten Commandments of stone on the ground and broke them both because they had broken the covenant. And I have a lot of trouble believing anybody standing around were like, "Hey, look, Mr. Humble just threw the stones on the ground and yelled at everybody." See, I don't think that that's a definition of humility that's going to work with Scripture. Jesus has similar moments of outbursts. It doesn't seem particularly nice. Honestly, I think another thing that gets passed off as humility today is just being quiet. If someone's just very quiet, never really expresses their views on anything, a lot of times you just think that means they're humble. That would also be a very strange definition of humility because when we read the Gospels, you know which disciple seems to do the very least speaking? It's this guy named Judas. It would be a real problem if our definition of humility were like a net that caught Judas but left Jesus out, right? We agree that definition's not going to work? We go on. Sometimes as well, we also think of humility as a matter of being aloof or unaware. Almost as if you never think about yourself and you act surprised whenever someone gives you a gift or does something nice to you or gives you any accolade. And aloofness is not necessarily humility either. Imagine if that were the definition and Jesus were humble in the sense of being aloof. These men come up to him and say, "We'd like to sit on your right and your left hand." And Jesus responds, "No way! You must think very highly of me. My goodness, I never think of myself, but you do, and you want to sit on my right and my left?" It's not at all what the humility of Jesus looks like. This isn't it at all. Other times people think of humility as just being shameless, like you don't care about what other people think of you. That would also be a problem. It would turn the very worst cynics and ill-mannered people into humble people. Not a particularly great definition. And a very common definition of our day is that humility is a matter of actually epistemology. That's the science of knowledge. And what humility is uncertainty about any opinion you form or anything you believe. Remember once when my wife and I were just dating, we were downtown, and we were studying the Bible in Dick's Drive-In, right at the base of Queen Anne Hill, and these three guys came up to us, and they're like, hey, what are you doing? And I was like, well, I'm reading the Bible, and they're like, you think you know God? And I'm like, yeah, I think so. They're like, he's like, well, tell me this, Brent, who is God? And I said, he's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're like, ha, 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 ha. What do you mean? You think you know who God is? And it was this moment that many of you will experience that our secular culture, the thought is that you're proud, you're not humble if you ever claim to know anything about God. What's the presupposition there? That God is so big, so vast, so beyond human understanding that it's ridiculous to ascribe any certain knowledge to him, right? Isn't that what that means? Of course, remarkably, those people who talk that way are themselves not particularly humble because they've assumed that if God did exist, he's the sort of God who would never say, reveal himself to us. He can't be the sort of God who actually spoke in human words to us, telling us what he was like. See, all of these claims to ignorance, a kind of Socratic tendency to claim that we know very little or nothing, they actually are always married to very dogmatic claims. That if knowledge did exist, it would look like this and it would be obtained by this method or means. And you're all proud to say that you have it. See, that's not the truth. Imagine if Jesus were humble in that sense. These men come up to him asking to sit on his left and his right. Jesus would have to have said something like this, you know, James and John, I'm not even sure that there is a kingdom of God, much less seats to place people upon them on my left or my right. Jury's out. We're going to have to see what happens because who can really know? The humility of Jesus is not manifested in uncertainty in this passage. And this leads us to contemplate a true and correct definition of humility, even if at this point not entirely adequate. And it's something like this. To be humble is to refrain from thinking too highly of one's own abilities and or one's own deserts. To not think too highly of what we're able to do or what we have coming to us. This is a biblical picture of humility, and it's married to, on the right hand, refraining from maintaining too low of a view of other people's abilities and deserts. Follow me here. The person who is proud thinks way too highly of their own abilities and what they deserve, and thinks way too low of other people's abilities and what they deserve. They have a broken view of reality. And humility is not just knowing one's true abilities and deserts. It's acting and living in accordance with this knowledge. Humility is that sort of a virtue. You should note that humility, if this is anything like a correct definition, is opposed to both pride and self-despair. If pride is thinking way too highly of our abilities and deserts, some people like to go way off the other side of the horse. And they think that by constantly disparaging themselves and speaking lowly of themselves and acting as if they were totally worthless, they've approached humility. It's not humility to think of ourselves as completely worthless. It's not humble. And so, consider this passage with this definition of humility. Refrain from thinking too highly of one's own abilities or deserts. James and John seem to fail on both accounts as humble people. Consider their first question. They say, Lord, grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory. It would appear that these men think that having the highest seats in Jesus' kingdom other than Jesus himself is the sort of thing you can obtain by being the first to yell shotgun or something like that. Like, that is the height of virtue that one must reach. You called it first. And it seems remarkably proud to ever propose such a thing. No one in this room would probably put their name in the hat to an incoming president to be the Secretary of State just because you called it first. And Jesus says to them that to sit on my right or my left hand is for those to whom it has been prepared. He says, this isn't the sort of thing that I just give out willy-nilly. But here's the more remarkable, perhaps, even claim. Jesus turns to them and confronts them with the reality of what it means to have a place in his kingdom. He asked them this rhetorical question. It should have been rhetorical. They probably should have been silent. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? We'll talk about what that means in a little bit. But what it means in short is his suffering and his rejection by men. What it means is those things listed in his description of what's going to happen in Jerusalem. When Jesus is delivered over to the priests and the scribes and then to the Gentiles, when they will spit on him and scourge him and kill him. This is what that means. And you know how these men respond? They respond saying, without missing a beat, we are able. We are able to do it, Jesus. This is the remarkable place where any idea of humility really seems to fall by the wayside in terms of their own self-conception of their abilities and what they can do with themselves. Yeah, we can handle it, is their answer. We do not simply see straightforward statements that are indicative of pride, but we also see the signs and the effects of pride in this passage. See, when we're proud and we have too high a conception of ourselves, our deserts, and our abilities, we actually lose the ability to hear other people very well. This is a common phenomenon. If you constantly find yourself having trouble listening to other people, receiving criticism of any kind, always dismissing it, then the truth is, you probably do suffer from pride, and perhaps in a significant way. See, let me explain what I mean. This passage in verses 32 through 34 is the third time where Jesus has unambiguously declared what is going to happen to him in Jerusalem. He says, in the clearest possible terms, I am going to Jerusalem to die. This is not a glory march that we're on. It's a death march. I'm going to be rejected, he says. He takes aside the 12 to do a very intimate teaching session where all questions and ambiguity can be put aside. And it says this, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, they will spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later, he will rise again. How in the world do you follow that? With Jesus, we've got a request, please let us have a really high and dignified position in your kingdom. Like, how do you go from the one topic to the other if you just don't have a very deeply skewed view of things? Somehow you were able to edit out that whole prediction about how where we're going is suffering, and you're all of a sudden talking about glory? This is an effect of pride. You can't even hear words that do not fit into the world and worldview that you've made for yourselves. Another indication of pride is that you're always getting in over your head. How many of us find ourselves in positions where we talk a really big talk about how things should be, what ought to be done, we commit ourselves to things, and frequently find ourselves unable to actually carry out the tasks that we have committed ourselves to? Eating our own words in terms of what we set forth as the best and the right. If we find ourselves doing that often, we are dealing with an issue of pride. We're not taking into account how hard these labors actually are, how much time we actually have, or how much energy we have to complete them. We're like these disciples who say all too confidently, Lord, we can indeed follow you, bearing your baptism in your cup. A third indication or sign of pride that we see even in this passage is just wanting something so badly that eventually we think that we deserve it. This is weird. Sometimes we can want something so badly and think so much about that thing that we feel like we have that thing coming to us at some point. Just because we want it so bad. My wife enjoys watching shows about, you know, criminal investigations and things, and one of them was about stalkers, and that's a characteristic trait of stalkers. At some point, the thought is, I like this other person more than anyone else on the planet, and so I, in fact, deserve to be with it. How you get from A to B there is very difficult. I had a friend in college. His name was Trevor Millar. I got to tell you, this guy apparently was one of the most handsome devils ever to walk the face of the earth, because every girl I ever met fell in love with Trevor like in 2 seconds of meeting him. I'm not even kidding. Many of you went to Northwest with me. You know what I'm talking about. Several times, though, there would be these gals who, like, Trevor talked to once or twice in the cafeteria, and like 3 weeks later, they thought somehow that they were dating Trevor, and when he told them they weren't, it was like devastation, like they cried in the cafeteria. I mean, there are obviously two level lessons to all of this. The one is you would never want to be as handsome, apparently, as Trevor was, but the second is that we have this incredible capacity to think crazy things, delusions of grandeur, going from the point of, I really want this to, I deserve this. That's indicative of an issue of pride, and I know sometimes you don't think of it that way. There's one writer that I enjoy, and he talked about the process of writing a book. He said, the first step is to think of a title, a vague subject matter, and then to meditate for hours on all of the accolades that it will receive after it's written. This is really how most books get written. Like, have you ever had someone come to you and say, I really want to write a book called, and you're like, all they got is the title. They're already pretty sure it's going to be awesome. This is the sort of thing that we do when we're just given to delusion of grandeur and honestly have an unrealistic sense of our own ability and what we can accomplish. The last thing I want to mention when it comes to the matter of pride and signs that we struggle with it is honestly hypersensitivity to pride in other people. See, this passage tells us at the end that the response of everyone around these two guys, hearing this, the 10 other disciples begin to feel indignant with James and John. They were pretty annoyed with these guys. They did, after all, just make a bid for kind of the ruling positions in Jesus' kingdom, and everybody else was annoyed by them. Here's the thing. Naturally, we're going to be annoyed with pride from time to time, but I do ask you this. Do you find yourself in a position where you are unable to see the nuance in other people's character? All you can see is their pride, their warts, and their defects. And it drives you up the wall above all else. I would actually submit to you that when everyone around you is either for you or against you on your team or on the other team, the problem is actually with you and your pride. Because not one of us is really that important, such that everyone in reality can be divided into two categories, those who are for me and those who are against me. When we think that way, we've actually put ourselves in this pivotal position of being the Messiah, being the Christ, where everyone has to decide on us. And when we find other people's pride and their unrealistic sense of themselves totally cumbersome, it may very well be because we have a very high view of ourselves and it's not being recognized by others. You know that? In fact, that really presses the question for us right now. How do we in this room view James and John? The answer to that question may be a big red flag about our own issues with pride. I ask you this, is the only thing that you are able to hear in Mark 10, is it James and John asking for regal positions? And are you unable to hear them at all asking for a heartfelt proximity to the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me say that again. Do you only hear them asking for high positions, or can you hear in their voice a truly faithful desire to have proximity to Jesus Christ? Do you only hear the one? Because here's the thing. Jesus' response to these men indicates that he can hear a good bit of the latter. He can hear and see that these men are not merely proud, but they have a real spark and desire to be close to him. Right now, they're part of the 12, this inner circle of Jesus' closest associates, and going to Jerusalem, they see a scenario where he's going to be a king, and they want to be near him. Jesus does not respond to these men the way he responds to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, where he lights them up as some of the grossest, most profoundly proud and self-absorbed people on the planet, and has almost no word of good news for them. He doesn't do that to James and John here. And that means we better stop for a moment and consider these two proud men and who they really are. Let's consider John. Do you guys know that in the Gospel of John, John's title on at least six occasions, his title is the disciple whom Jesus loved? The Holy Spirit inspired this book to be written and for John to be described like no other disciple, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And there are several episodes throughout this gospel where we see this man's intense love for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, at the Last Supper, which lies ahead in the passage we're reading, do you know where we see Jesus at the Last Supper? Well, contrary to the Da Vinci Code, the person sitting next to Jesus at the Last Supper is not Mary Magdalene. It's John. It's John, and it's based on this passage in John 19, or rather John 13, where just before Jesus predicted that one of the disciples would betray him, we read this: there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him, that's John, and said to him, "Hey, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." And he, that's John, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" The picture of Jesus at the Last Supper is, John, as I want to be as near to you, Jesus, as possible. And he is laying on his side. I know for many of us men in this room, because we are the children of Romans and Stoics, the thought of a man laying on another man's side sounds very weird to us. We have a very different ideal of manhood than Middle Eastern men did. John is literally laying on Jesus' side. He wants to be not just of high position, he wants proximity to the Lord. And even Peter recognizes there is something special about John's proximity to Jesus. At the end of the Gospel of John, Peter's actually kind of mad about it. He questions Jesus about it. This isn't the only time where we see John with great proximity to the Lord. You know, when Jesus is on the cross, it would appear that the only disciple who is anywhere near him in the crowd is John. If you think of this man as merely proud, and I would say this too, if you think of the brothers and sisters in this room who annoy you as merely proud, and you don't see any of their heart for proximity to Jesus, you're missing something. This disciple whom Jesus loved, he is at the foot of the cross when Jesus is dying, and you listen to this gesture. When Jesus from the cross saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. If you think of John as a merely proud man, you have missed something, because Jesus Christ handpicked this disciple to be adopted to his mother and adopted her to him, because this man loved the Lord Jesus and wanted proximity to him. It's incredible. After Jesus dies and is entombed, we read on the first day of the week, two disciples race out to go and see him. It's John and it's Peter. And you know what the passage tells us in John chapter 20, verse 4? It says that John ran to the tomb faster than Peter did. As much as I would like to take this as indicative of a divine preference for running sporting events above all others, being as I was a runner, that's not actually what it is. It's actually an indication that John wants to be near to Jesus and he can't be kept away. This is not merely a man who wants position. Yeah, he struggles with pride. But he is a man who wants proximity, and Jesus knows it. See, in fact, in this passage right here in Mark that we've read, what's incredible is that Jesus has just predicted he's going to die, but it doesn't shake the confidence of John and James that you are a king. I don't know how you're going to work it out. You might go up and die. You might get killed and flogged and spit on, but I see a king when I look at you. And none of that shakes my faith or belief in that truth at all. In fact, I'm looking right past that cross. Let us be at your right and your left in the kingdom, because we know your kingdom is coming. We know you are a king. These men are filled with faith, though it be a faith that is mingled with pride. In fact, even their request expresses faith right alongside of pride. Because you know what Jesus taught the disciples? He taught them that all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you will receive them and they will be granted to you. And these men take that as gospel, honest truth. And they say, if that's true, Lord, then we are asking you right now to sit on your right and your left. That's what we want. We believe you when you say that what you ask in my name, it will be given to you. That's what these men are doing. And you will notice Jesus does not respond by batting them down and putting them in their place. Jesus responds differently. Before we consider his response, I want to say to you again, where is your heart? Do you dwell daily to the point of bitterness on the apparent pride of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you overlook entirely their heart for God and go, yeah, but they're so proud in all these ways and not see any of their sacrifice in love for Christ and their desire to be near to him? You see any of that? You can't even tip your hat to that reality. This isn't right. And you're not responding the way that Jesus does. See, let me put it this way. Let me ask you, are you constantly left with a bad taste in your mouth by every single believer you meet? I might suggest that if that's the case, then you might need to develop your palate. See, when you start drinking wine, at first, I don't think most people like its taste. Maybe some people are naturally inclined to it. But in the course of time, you develop your palate. Some of these offensive flavors with other flavors actually become something different to you. Every one of us in this room is more complex than just being a flavor everyone can handle and something that is just purely and terribly evil. And we have to develop our palate to be able to be with other people, to be able to distinguish degrees to which and ways in which and arenas in which people are proud and others in which they desperately and truly want proximity to the Lord. When we don't do this, we will actually become grossly proud ourselves with nothing but impatience with others. In fact, what we'll actually do is we'll respond to everybody the way that Jesus responded to the Pharisees. See, Jesus does, from time to time, light certain people up for being grossly and deeply rebellious toward his Father, and he does that to the Pharisees. But if we don't see any nuance in other people, we're going to treat everyone in the whole world like they're Pharisees and like proud heresy hunters and proud character hunters and assassins. We're going to find ourselves not like Jesus. Not like Jesus with the church to be resurrected. We're going to find ourselves alone. Jesus' response is interesting. You know what he says to these men is, you're not totally wrong and you're not totally right. Essentially, you're not totally proud, but you're definitely not totally humble. He puts it this way. First of all, note, Jesus doesn't just simply deny their request. He says, but Jesus said to them, you do not know what you are asking. This is a perfectly valid response, and it's a way to engage these men. He says, you don't know what you're asking. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? This is a very good question. I'll say from the get-go, for those of us who have the common prevailing evangelical definition of baptism, this would be very confusing. The common and prevailing evangelical view of baptism is that what? What is baptism? It is a proclamation of our faith in the Lord, right? That's what baptism is. That's what you're doing when you get baptized, proclaiming your faith. There's no way to understand Jesus' impending events and his passion as that. That's not what baptism is in the Bible. Let's explain what baptism is. Baptism in the Bible is a doorway. Baptism is a doorway that people walk through, and it always indicates judgment and blessing. When you walk through the doorway of baptism, you leave the world dies to you, and you die to the world, and you get consecrated for a new way of life among God's people and in the church. That's what the baptism is. It's always a door. In the land of Israel, there was the doorway to the tent of meeting. And to enter that door, two things would have to happen. A washing, and you'd walk through that blue door, that blue veil. And then on the other side, something would die. A sacrifice. Jesus is telling these disciples, I'm about to walk through a door. A door that's going to require death. And a door that is going to anoint and consecrate me for kingship. You're right to think a kingdom is coming, but not before I walk through this door, my friends. The same is true with regard to cups and wine in the Bible. Wine is indicative of both a blessing and a curse. If you use wine foolishly, what does it make you? A fool. You use wine correctly, and it is the proper beverage of celebration. It's what it is. It both indicates a potential source of judgment and a potential source of blessing. And in the Old Testament, when God judges people, he pours out his cup. Jesus is saying, yes, indeed, I have a kingdom. I have a baptism and I have a cup. And it's funny, you could read that one of two ways. The disciples could go, yeah, it sounds like Jesus is saying, I'm going to sit at a table with a beverage of victory. And they're going, yeah, we can drink that cup with you, pal. And Jesus is saying, I've got a baptism, which is I'm going to be consecrated for a special role in a kingdom. They're like, yeah, we can get consecrated with you. But the judgment element seems to be out of sight and out of mind for these guys. Jesus is really telling them that to be near me is to suffer the sort of persecution, rejection, and even death that I'm about to suffer. You guys know what? James and John were right. When Jesus gets to Jerusalem and is only weeks away at this point, he is going to get enthroned. But it's not on the sort of throne that we think of. His enthronement and being lifted up as a king is an enthronement on a cross. Jesus is going to be high and lifted up on a cross. Do you know what? There are indeed two men on his right hand and on his left. And you know what they are? They are criminals, despised, and rejected of men. And do you know what the sad truth is? This James and John, so zealous for proximity to Jesus, when the hour actually comes, they forfeit it. Would you believe those two crosses on Jesus' left and his right, if any one of the disciples would have actually maintained faithfulness to him in those last hours, would have been for them? But when the moment came, and their desire for proximity had been expressed again and again, they forfeited their seats. That's what happens. This is what happens to these men who had real faith, but also real pride. You guys, I have to ask you, what does it mean to love Jesus? It is good and right for each one of us to want proximity to Jesus. It is right for us to want his encouraging, consoling, liberating presence. It is right for us to want to be with him in his glory. That is right. But let me explain something about relationships that is so important. See, when you first find that person who you marry, the greatest part of your relationship is getting their love directed to you and you getting to direct your love right back. And it's this beautiful, incredible thing and you love it. But you know what? That is not the most mature state of a relationship. You know, the truth is, you really love someone. Not simply when you're glorying in one another's affection and presence. You really love someone when you are willing to join them in dying and suffering for another. This is why the natural outcome of a relationship is that children come. Because you know what's going to happen? When you have those kids, you're going to love your spouse in a new way. You're going to love them as you both together die for this other object. Same is true of our Lord Jesus Christ, you guys. you will know Christ and his love in an entirely different way as you join him in loving for his people and suffering with him on their behalf. It is Jesus' glory not simply to love you, but to love you in a way that makes you like him. This is what proximity to Jesus is about. Do you know what's incredible? Is that Jesus tells these men, even though they're going to forfeit that opportunity to be on his left and his right, he says to these men in verse 39, and Jesus said, you know what? The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. And he was not lying. In Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, we read that Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Despite their initial lack of faith and ownership of Christ, this man is indeed given the privilege to be on Jesus' right hand. Not just as the object of his love, but joining him in loving and dying for the cause of the gospel on behalf of others. You know, what's beautiful is that even when we ask the Lord for things that we don't fully understand, he is faithful to give it. This picture of the gospel requires we redefine humility. It's right to say that humility is to refrain from thinking too highly of one's abilities and or deserts, but you know what the problem is? We have to ask too highly in terms of what? What context and relative to who? See, you guys, a sports hero who's extremely good at shooting the basketball is not proud if he says at the end of the game, give me the basketball so I can shoot it and win the game. That's not proud. It's actually a right view of one's own ability. It'd be proud for you and me to be on an NBA team and demand the basketball at the end of the game. That would be ridiculous. But the problem is when that same sports hero, who is indeed that adept and capable on the court, walks off the court into reality with the same swag and the same sense of greatness and the same sense of pride that he has on the court, tries to live that way in the real world, because the real world isn't a basketball court. You might be great on the basketball court, but in the real world, you can actually be altogether lowly. And the problem is this. If we don't know what the real world is, we all will have too high a view of ourselves. See, guys, it is proud for us to presume that because we are successes at work, in our home, or in school, we are successes in life. The gospel gives us an entirely different definition of humility. It is to view ourselves in light of the ultimate context of everything, which is God and his judgment. When we know ourselves that way, then we know ourselves as sinners, totally unworthy of fellowship with God and totally incapable of salvation, no matter how capable we are in making a lot of money, being a sports hero, or doing other things well. We are totally incapable. As Jesus put it in Mark 10:27, with people, salvation is impossible. Not very difficult, impossible. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. To be humble in light of the gospel is to know our absolute inability relative to the final judgment. And to know, on the other hand, God's absolute value, worth, authority, and ability to revalue who we are by his grace and love for us. To know we are totally unable, and yet he is totally able. This is what humility means in the Gospels. And do you know what? It is impossible, therefore, to be humble apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every single valuation of your abilities and deserts apart from the gospel is pride. If you acknowledge your relative inability as an athlete, an intellectual, a socialite, you still have too high a view of yourself. not considering the depth of your guilt and inability before God. You know what, guys, this is crazy, but even if you are in total despair about your self-worth and your God-given abilities, you are proud in virtue of your refusal to trust and believe God's love and authority to declare you valued in Jesus Christ. See, when you say that I'm worthless, no good to anyone, you have overestimated your intellect's ability to evaluate what even God can do. When God has said instead, no, you might be totally unable in yourself, but with me, because I've sent my son to die for you, you can be worth absolutely everything. See, when you have gospel humility, you will reevaluate everyone and everything. All attempts on the part of men to view other people as more important than ourselves is false humility apart from the gospel. Because you all know, in fact, that you're better than other people at all sorts of things. It's just a sham. It's only in the gospel when you know yourself to be completely unable and to have no value, but the value given to you in Jesus Christ, that you can actually treat other people as more valuable than yourself. As it says in Philippians 2:3, with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And you can do this, not because of the measures of the world, but because you can look at your brothers and sisters in Christ and say, the Father valued these people to such a degree that he sent his son to die for them. Oh, they must be valuable. I can regard them as more important than myself because the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, they elected to do the same. This is what Jesus did. Jesus, the eternal God, stepped down. He humbled himself because the Father had accorded to the objects of his love a value beyond measure. Do you desire Christ's glory? You join him in it. Many of us struggle. We go, man, I want to be humble. I struggle with humility. Many of us have been trying for so long and white-knuckling it, trying to be humble and honestly putting on a display of false humility. Gone around trying to be deferential, trying to be magnanimous, trying to be kind. It's really hard. In fact, in the medieval church, Saint Benedict made a rule of 12 steps to humility. Listen to this rule. The first rule, first step says, you should show humility outwardly by having downcast eyes and a low face. Step 2, speak rarely and quietly. Quiet. Step 3, be slow to movement and laughter. Step 4, be silent unless spoken to. Step 5, do nothing but one's own monastic duty. And at the very end of this list, it says to fear God and to be mindful of everything he has commanded. Holy moly. This list essentially tells you to better yourself and be humble by your best efforts, and eventually you'll believe in the gospel and be humbled by this. My goodness, it is completely upside down. You guys, you cannot be humbled by your own best efforts. You simply can't do it. The only way we will ever be humble is if we give ourselves in meditation to the gospel utterly and completely, and we begin from that place. You guys, if you are with us today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, part of the good news of the gospel is this, that you get to be humble. That means you don't have to maintain the airs of pride and ability in yourself. You don't have to go about touting your accomplishment to have value. You can admit that you are really totally incapable when it comes to the biggest questions of life, and yet find true value in the love and empowerment of Christ. If you are in this room and you are a believer and you've struggled with humility, here's my question for you. Who are you when you wake up in the morning? When you wake up in the morning, I gotta ask you this. What is the first thought in your mind? I am a worker who needs to get this task done. I'm a student who needs to write this paper. I'm a mom who needs to organize this home. What is the first thought that you have on your mind? Whatever arena you are thinking in, other than the gospel itself, is going to set you up to be proud or to despair, not to be humble. When you wake up in the morning, your first thought every single day must be, I am a totally helpless sinner that has been somehow made into a conqueror by the love of Jesus Christ. That is who I am every day. If your thought is something else, you are living in some other arena and it's not reality. This is reality, that you are a helpless sinner, totally unable, who has somehow been loved and made into a victorious conqueror in Jesus Christ. Another way to think about this question is, where are you in relationship to Jesus every morning you wake up? Are you in the city of Rome, thinking about nothing but the secular enterprises of this world, and sometime in the day you'll get to Jesus in the gospel? You're very far and have little proximity. Or maybe are you in the city of Jerusalem when Jesus is being crucified? The gospel is going about outside on the hill of Golgotha. And you're not enraptured in totally worldly thoughts. Maybe you're doing very good and righteous things like a good Israelite might do in the city. Is that who you are when you wake up? Or are you maybe hiding at a distance, watching Christ with curiosity, but hoping not to be seen? You'd like to be a silent supporter of the gospel at best, and like to have him in the back of your mind. Are you maybe even like John and James, or John at least, at the foot of the cross, ready to risk being present and acknowledged there, but still at the end of the day not quite ready to suffer with Christ? You're ready for Christ to be the person who dies for your sins and showers his love down on you, but you are not ready to join him in it. Or are you at his left and his right, dying but living in his sustaining grace? Are you with Paul the Apostle, who says, I am crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. I am waking up today, loved by Christ, as a sinner, saved by his grace, and going into this world, ready and willing to suffer with him, because that is reality. That is the truth. This is who we are called to be if we want proximity to our Lord. This is what it means to really pursue humility. And apart from that realization, that meditation, we can't have it. True proximity to Christ is not just standing in his grace. It is desiring above all things to be a conduit of it. You know what the counterintuitive results will be? It's this. You will know God with a certainty that the world denounces as impossible. No one can know God like that. You will know God with a confidence that the world counts as impossible. And you know what is remarkable? You won't go around just holding your head low, thinking of yourself as totally incapable. Rather, you will, out of your humility, ask God for crazy things like James and John did, with the full expectation that he will answer, because you are asking for them for the right reasons in accordance with God's will. People might even ask you who you think you are, asking the Lord for such things. See, a humble prayer is not a dejected prayer, because we find our true meaning and value in Jesus Christ. And you know what? You will be deferential in small matters, but you will be a bold witness for the glory of Christ. And you know what? You will actually be more confident about your ability to pursue your calling, whatever task it is, not because of faith in your own ability like a proud man, but because of faith in the utter ability of the Lord and God whom you serve. You will be more confident than a proud man if you are humble in Jesus Christ. Let us long for this humility. Let us seek it every day. Let us seek it in the morning. Let our prayers and meditations go up in the morning and evening like the morning and evening sacrifice of Israel. Let's bow our heads. Mighty Lord, we confess that we have woken up most days of our lives not viewing ourselves as the objects of your grace, much less as participants in the cause of your kingdom. We wake up most days thinking of any number of arenas, any number of tasks, any number of duties to define ourselves, to evaluate ourselves as a success or failure other than the gospel. And of this, we repent. We ask to be reoriented. We ask, like James and John, Lord Jesus, that you would answer us gently, knowing that we are people who really want proximity and really still don't fully understand what that means. Please, Lord God, be gentle and gracious with us. In Jesus' name we pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit. Amen.